I have to admit that coming back to this message and reworking it and working it again had left me with a sense of trepidation. So this morning I made it a special point to make sure I did my devotions and had some prayer time, and I want to share with you how the Lord ministered to me through John Bunyan, which was part of my devotion. In his works, this is what John Bunyan wrote. Oh, what a thing is the soul! The soul is capable of understanding invisible things, angels, yea, the highest and supreme being, even the holy God of heaven. God sought the souls of man for companionship, and the soul is capable of communion with him when the darkness of sin is removed. I want to speak this morning to your souls, but I cannot speak to your souls until you have taken the time to awaken them. So I'm going to ask you to speak to your soul and ask it to be awake. I want you to throw off the blankets of sin and worry and worldliness and get up to meet with the Lord. So we're going to pause for a moment of silent prayer while you do what I've asked. Thank you, Lord. So, John Bunyan, I had been working with for a couple of days, and I was helped earlier in my preparation by how he echoed the work of Mark in Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I thought, what an excellent question. So I want to begin this morning with what Jesus set great value by, and that is your soul, your everlasting soul. In our reading from Genesis, we came to the apex of creation when on the sixth day, after creation from the earth of the entire animal kingdom, I am talking about the creation of man. And I hope you recall that man was created in the divine likeness. Let us make them like ourselves, in the image of God. And so from the dust of the ground, just as God had formed all other life forms, God formed Adam. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature with a soul. This creature, made in the likeness and the image of God, possessed body and mind and senses and spirit and soul. That's what defines the whole person, and if I've missed any part of that definition, please supply it. God's creative act was an act of entire investment by God in Adam. And the value of the human soul couldn't be placed any higher. For our soul's redemption, that is to say, out of love for our souls, Christ gave up heaven and earth and came and assumed our place to pay the penalty and price of redemption and to restore our souls as the heirs of glory. Jesus purchased back the condition that we were first fashioned in when we were partakers of the glory in the likeness and image of God. And that drama, that narrative, is what the Bible reveals to us. It is Christ's valuation of the worth of our souls which undergirds his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. His love for us existed from the very beginning. And that love issued even then in many divine blessings. Let me remind you of some of them. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And I want you to, that was verse 26. And I want you to note that this them, let them, precedes the formation of the first him. Before Eve had ever showed up, God spoke this blessing to the human race. Now, those of you who have advanced copies of the sermon may be looking really puzzled now because you don't see any sign of this introduction there. Well, good for you. I added an introduction because my message really needed it. Let me finish it. I find it very striking, ironic even, that a creepy thing, a serpent, should be instrumental in our fall from grace. The calamity brought us to be trampled under the feet of the law and put under the penalty of death. And furthermore, I find it deeply ironic that three murderers, Moses, David, and Paul, should be expressly chosen from amongst mankind to receive revelations from God as to the core of biblical truth. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, even if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, I think that describes each one of those individuals that God used as a messenger, Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. Now we're going to come back to that. But in the meantime, I want you to come with me to revisit the first day of creation and consider with me the creation of light. But I want you to do it in this vein. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 5 and 7. So, my dear friends, remember today that Jesus came to save our souls. And the challenge I have for us today is that we would come to the place where we place as high an estimate on our souls as he does. Let us ask God for the mind of Christ towards our own souls. This is the message that we heard from him and we announced to you. That God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. I want to suggest to you several things about Moses, the author of the first five books, the Pentateuch, in the Bible. These things were revealed to him. His soul was able to apprehend the invisible and spiritual things of God, like your soul is able to apprehend. He saw in his mind's eye the beginning of it all. He saw the breathtaking cosmogenic moment. Some of you may be saying, Pastor, that word is way above my vocabulary level. Cosmogenic, the beginnings, the birth of the universe. Cosmogenic moments. He saw that. And the imagery of this disclosure is what has come down to us in the words of Genesis. There's a verbal expression, and it comes to us from Moses, who is a highly educated and erudite individual. Highly educated and erudite individual. That might be shocking for some of you to hear. So let me give you some biblical evidence for my claim. Acts 7. Verses 22 to 29. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in word and deeds. Did you get that? A highly educated, erudite individual. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his heart, mind, to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptians. I'm sorry, the Egyptian. This act of murder made Moses a fugitive from divine justice. We today might hail him as a freedom fighter. We might praise him as a revolutionary. Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them salvation or deliverance, political, social, cultural, through his hand or through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. Madian in Greek. Sometimes these things happen. You go, how did they ever get to Midian from Madian? But they did. Where he became the father of two sons. Now, all of this biographical material that I just gave you is taken from a sermon by Stephen. He preached many centuries after Moses. Stephen had a Gentile name. This may suggest that he was a convert to Judaism before becoming a Christian. Regardless, what it does demonstrate is that Stephen had an in-depth and thorough knowledge of the life of Moses. And more than that, we see that Stephen's description is apparently at odds with the self-portrait found in Exodus 4, 10, and 13, where Moses says, "I am slow, not able to speak well." I prefer in this passage from in this passage here, to take the reading of wisdom over learning and heart over mind, because it is permissible. This heart business reveals Moses had a passionate side. It would get him in trouble at Meribah. Let me translate that for you. It means that Moses had anger issues and they got him in trouble. And so he is forbidden to go into the promised land. And I do prefer wisdom because it suggests a deeper level of appreciation for the pagan culture and the gods. I don't think we really understand all that was up in the 10 plagues of Egypt, what God was doing was God by God, one after another, overthrowing, invalidating, canceling, nullifying the Egyptian gods. A very pointed thing that he did. At the end of the 10 plagues, the Egyptians realized that their gods were no gods. They were futility. So, I would also note that when the people of God left Egypt, disaster ensued. Starting with the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, continuing on to the drowning of the army and to Pharaoh's own demise in the Red Sea. I want to point this out because the chairman of the Chinese Communist Party might want to review a few pages from the Pharaoh's journal before he continues to oppress the Christians in his country. What we read there is that God opposes those who oppress his people. God is against him. He may, even though he's an atheist, learn to rue that truth. I would remind you in the mid-20th century that the Egyptian army suffered another remarkable defeat at the hands of a much smaller Israeli armed force. So, what I have purposed to do this morning is to explore the first 13 verses of Moses' revelation. And I want us to attend to the message that the apostles heard from our Lord, which we gather from our reading. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And what I want to challenge us to do this morning, listening to this soulishly, is to take what we know from God from the New Testament and import it into the Old Testament so that we might have a deeper understanding of what God is communicating in Genesis. In Genesis, we have a God who is light, creating the heavens and the earth. And what is more, we have from John 8:12, Jesus adding to this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Of course, this joins Jesus to the Godhead in terms of light, light of the world. And it also adds to it the light of life. In keeping with this last affirmation, we can begin to reach deeper into the meanings of the exchanges that Jesus had in his life, particularly the one he had with the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, John 4:13-15. Jesus answered her and said to her, anyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now the woman does better in the succeeding actions of their time together than she does in her first response. She becomes a well of his water to everyone she comes to and says, come and see the man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So her initial, Lord, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, is somewhat stepped down from that. But this conversation goes on. And where it's going on to lends the sense that maybe Lord should be the preferred reading to Sir here. Sir, give me this water. No, it should be Lord, give me this water. And I'm alluding to her quest for true worship. Jesus knows that about her. Remember, everything I ever did. What Jesus knows about the woman is that she's always been searching for the true way to worship the true God. He knows that about her. That's really much more important than her five husbands. And they both know that. Their meeting at the well has the markings of a divine appointment. It's intentional. It's purposeful. It's way out of the way. It's not a chance meeting. They didn't just happen to pass in the hallway. This woman was a seeker on her way to becoming an evangelist. And that, beloved, is why Jesus had to pass through Samaria Now, you wouldn't think that was remarkable unless you knew the Jews avoided going through Samaria at all costs. So Jesus not only stepped over that taboo, he went directly to see her because it was her hour. Now, I do not want to suggest that we're restricted to the New Testament when we speak of these things of light and life. There are two passages I want to call to your attention. Psalm 36, verse 9. Listen carefully to this. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Holy smokes. Isn't that awesome? Everlasting life. John 4:14 accords well with this idea of God as a fountain of life. And I want to point out the alignment in Psalm 36 of life and light, which is sustained by the line, the verse, and in the verse that reads, in your light we see light. Now, I know that the referent here in Psalm 36 is Father God and not the Son, suggesting, I think, that what we're covering is best understood as some divine attributes. Did you catch that? The first attribute is the attribute of light. God is light. The second attribute here is the attribute of life. Now we come to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils, says the Lord. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, the first response that I have to that verse of Jeremiah is heartrending. The first evil that Jeremiah points out is that God feels abandoned by his people. God goes on to self-describe himself as the fountain of living waters. This is exactly what Jesus said. He who drinks this water, my water, he will become a well of living water, springing up to eternal life. So God is life. So God is light. And God is love. Now I want you to know I did that on purpose. I left love to last because we tend to put it first. I think that hinders our appreciation of all that God is. It doesn't harm it. It just puts it off. Amen? God is light. God is life. God is love. Now, for those of you who understand such things, God did not evolve and develop into these qualities. The qualities of God are qualities that he has now, will always have, and always has had. These attributes of God are part of whom he is and has been forever. And then in the light of that, we read 1 John, the readings this morning. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And again, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in, is the literal translation, in us, invested in us, for us, is how it reads. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So, beloved, when we read, in the beginning God, it behooves us to import life and light and love, at the very least, among three attributes of God which are known from the beginning, or actually from before the beginning. Because God, in his eternal being, pre-existed the beginning. Before the beginning, God. And then, this God who is and was and ever shall be set about creating the heavens and the earth. There was light in him before he spoke light into existence. And there was life in him before he breathed life into the mottled dust that became the first human being, Adam. Oh, yes. And there was life in him before he spoke life into vegetation. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Plants yielding seed. Fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed. Each according to his kind. Let it sprout. Let it be. Let it grow. Let it live upon the face of the earth. And it was so. So, Moses, without assistance from the Hubble telescope, and even beyond the use of the naked eye, Moses saw the unfolding of God's creation. In a lame kind of way, we might liken it to going to the movies, only better, because the screenshots of creation were much more vivid and mind-blowingly beautiful and impressive than special effects. In fact, what God did remains in some ways indescribable. And that's kind of one of the marks of revelation I want to put before you. Revelation works by walking us up to the edge of the limits of our language, whether we are talking about John or Paul or Moses. Here's a thought for you. You may not have considered this. The first books of the Bible and the last book of the Bible are revelations. That's what they are. There may be other things too, but we must not discount that they are revelations. The earth was without form and void until it went through a change of state, powered by the glory of God, no doubt. And the darkness that covered the face of the earth rippled in the invisible folds of the primal deep. Only the ears of God could hear that, and only his eyes could see it. But in the bringing forth of it, there was this hovering over the face of the waters. The word hovering is very interesting. It originates in Hebrew from the picture of a mother eagle brooding over her nest. And then I started thinking. I sometimes do that when I read scripture. Do you? I went back to the word brooding and I went, brooding, brooding, brooding. What is brooding? Well, I thought of brooding as a sulking child, right? No, that's probably not it. And then I thought of a mother hen with its brood. Oh, you know, the mother hen marshaling her chicks and gathering them. Oh, maybe that's what's meant by brooding. What a beautiful picture. That God considers all living things his brood. And he hovers over them. I find that stunningly beautiful. So suspended in the pre-atmospheric dimensions of timeless space, because time had not yet been created or instituted, in that space where there were no stars or planets or moons as yet, from whose rotations and orbits we calibrate our existence, and as hard as that is to visualize because we're in the midst of it and it was in the absence of it, it was revealed to be so to Moses, and so he wrote it down. The Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. Isn't it interesting that we use the picture of a bird, which hasn't been created yet, to describe the activity God, before the creation of a bird, that is able to hover over its nest? In the beginning, God has the original shaping vision of everything. Everything that would be, everything that ever will be. This book, it's prophetic in that it was seen by and reported by a prophet who is also a seer, as Samuel was known to be a prophet and a seer. I want you to understand that Moses has shown things that later revelation and later prophecy will interpret to make it clearer, to make it more vivid and better known. I think maybe a metaphor for what Moses has written here in Genesis 1 would be field notes. These are the field notes of Moses as he saw the beginning of all things, as he was instructed by the Lord. So out of the darkness and the activity and the hovering and whatever ears might hear of all that movement, in the midst of that, there came a divine voice. And God said, "Let there be light." He spoke a generative word. You see, if vision be dependent on light, then there was no vision as we know it, no sight, because nothing is visible where there is no light. So we know that the showing and the revealing that was going on also went through a kind of qualitative change, and Moses' sight became more natural or physical or recognizably like our own. So I want to tell you about something that I'm not going to go pursue at this point. But I want to introduce it to you carefully because I would like to go after it later. There is this thing called the first man view. The first man view refers to the sight of the first human being to ever see something. First man view. I have a long piece to go into it, but that's for another day. Amen? Just try to lock that down for you. First man view. We're going to use that to explore some things about Moses in the weeks ahead. So Moses was a man as we are, and God was disclosing to his soul what he will, and thus things were revealed to Moses that bypassed his eyes and opened his understanding as he began to witness the acts of the beginning, their order, their sequence, and the unfolding of everything. Once God began speaking things into existence, let there be light. And God, seeing all this time, saw that the light was and that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. Think with me for a minute. Can you imagine what it means to be able to see that something is good? Not just that it is, not just its texture, not just its shape, not its shadows, not its reflection. To be able to see into it and be able to declare it is good. To see that it is good. That's amazing, isn't it? At least I find it amazing. So without the aid of an earth that turns or a sun that radiates, before they were even created, God spoke into existence night and day. I came up with this really startling thing. Someone's probably seen it before because, as you know, the Bible's been around for a while. And people brighter, sharper than I am have been looking at it. But I noticed this time through that at no point does God call the darkness good. I don't care what the preacher at Colby said at Christmas time. Darkness is not good. God never declares it to be good. Darkness is the absence of light. Well, I also have some notes on that that we're not going to get in today, because as I prepare a sermon, sometimes I come up against things that I don't have a good answer for, and I'm married to a woman who says, you need to have a good answer for that. And so the way we work is that I go to find that good answer and At some time I may be able to bring it to you, but she does challenge me when I say these things. You know, what do you mean by that? What are you saying? God created day and night before there was a sun or a moon or even the turning of the earth. This should give our naturalistic turn of mind pause. The first day and the first night existed as God created entities. Now, forget what you know about day and night for a minute and think about them afresh as God created entities. This is night. This is day. Now, we find them indistinguishable from our natural experience of day and night, but that's not what they were in the beginning. And then God spoke again, and here's what he said. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And now there was in existence something that wasn't before, and it was called heaven. And so my wife says to me, what did he mean by that? Heaven. Is that the same word that Jesus used when he gave us the Lord's Prayer and said, Our Father who art in heaven? How many of you could answer that question? Is it the same Hebrew and Greek word, heaven, in Genesis as it is in Matthew 6? Is it? Yes. So whatever else it means, we know it is exactly the same word. In translation, of course, but it's the same word. That's a very exciting thing. This firmament God first called heaven. And it functioned to divide the waters above from the waters below. And every time I think of that, I think of the penny. A penny is a model of reality. You understand? How many sides does a penny have? Three. Has a top, has a bottom, and it has a perimeter, right? So, how many edges do you think there are to the firmament? Three. Okay. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. There was heaven, and it divided the waters. And all around the borders, there was this division. And this creative activity to find the second day with the evening and their morning. Now notice, there wasn't evening before God said evening. And there wasn't morning before God said morning. I have a fairly large note on heaven. I'll bring some of that to you later. But now we know evening and morning by extrapolation from our human experience on earth. Now, if you have never been outside the borders of Winthrop, I would hazard to say you have a very limited experience of what Maine is all about, let alone New England, the United States of America, North America, or the world. I'm not belittling that. I'm just saying facts are facts. So we are interpreting everything from our little point of view. These are different because our world as we know it even hadn't come into existence. So Moses put that down, this firmament business, this evening and morning and night and day, put it down because that's what he was taught. He saw the days, he saw the activities, and he heard the words that defined him. And that's what's written for us in the book of Genesis. Are we getting somewhere? On the third day, God engaged with the things that he had made already, the waters, the heavens. And he said, "Let the dry land appear." And it was so. You see, we were all soaking wet. Two times. Once in the beginning and once after the flood. Let the dry land appear, and it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called the sea. And these two physical realities were divinely instituted as created by God. And God said, it's good. It's good. He was saying it is morally good. It is essentially good. It is not just physically excellent. It is not just suitable or fitting. It is good. From the beginning, everything that God created was good. And that's where we get to the place where we have to say to skeptics in our own age, morality is not just a social construction. It is not a convention only. It is that. But it is more than that. The whole of creation is morally ordered. God declared it from the beginning to be good. It is good. All right. So at this point in the creation process, what we're beginning to recognize is elements of our world as we actually engage with it. Once the dry land appears, physical geography becomes possible. You can start to study landforms, as it were, only on the third day. And then there's vegetation, which comes forth at the command of God. Remember, let the earth bring forth the green and growing things that were in the mind of God, yielding seed and fruit according to its kind all over the earth. And so the species were established by God. An ecological order appeared at the word of God. And again, God says, it is good. It is good. Now I want to quote to you from Acts 17, 24 to 28. From Paul's sermon. Here's what he wrote. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. Wow. What a clear picture of God. Amen? Isn't that helpful? Do you see that? A revelation? And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. I don't see how anyone reading that scripture can hold a racist point of view. Because there's only one race. The human race. Well, he not only made one race, but he determined their appointed times, when they would live, when they would die, and the boundaries of their habitation. He had your street address in mind when he created you. I know you think you move where you think you move, but actually I got news for you. You are where God has placed you on purpose. Well, what is that purpose? That they would seek God, that they would grope for him. And in groping for him, find him. For he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. In him we live, we move, and we exist. Even one of your own poets has said, for we also are his children. So this is a breathtaking picture, I think. Right up there with Genesis 1. Moses depicts for us a creation that continues to emerge with increasing beauty, unfolding the complexity and the original order that was in it from the beginning, growing in specificity, fulfilling its purpose, filling it out with details. The broad strokes of the first thing seem to be kind of painted over with finer brush strokes and additions of color and texture and contrast and line and order and pattern, and on it goes, because it is good to think of creation as a divine work of art. And to view it with understanding brings us to the place of worship. I want you to think about this. God not only created the heavens and the earth, he had a great time doing it. He enjoyed it. He rejoiced in the creation of the good earth. His delight in it is visible, it's palpable, it's experienceable. It was that way to Moses, and it is that way to your soul today. Your soul apprehends the goodness of God and the things of nature with a sense of awe. Amen. So the soul has intelligent power. It can know things. Your soul can apprehend the high, sublime, and spiritual mysteries of God that only God can reveal and only God can teach you. Yea, and your soul is able to dive unutterably into them. I never heard of the word unutterably before, but what it means is in ways beyond parsing, in ways beyond speech. Oh, ah. The soul. God made the world to manifest himself, not only by and in and through, but also to manifest himself to the works which he made. Works like Adam and Eve, and Noah, and Abraham, and Joseph, and Moses, and Elijah, and David the king, and Fred, and Darlene, and Sam. We are his workmanship. We are created in his likeness. We are bearing his image. We are his work. Thanks be to God. And this work is defined by its soul. It has a soul. It's created with an immortal and eternally sensible soul. Did you hear that? Well, the implications of what I just said are grand. One of the most practical ones is this. You have a soul. It is an immortal soul. It cannot be slain. It cannot be killed. It can be diminished. It can be ignored. But we won't be doing that. Thanks be to God.